Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Hear the word of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him and all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of God. Maybe you, like us, have been decorating your houses for Christmas. If you haven't done it yet, you're running out of time. We've slowly been trying to get the decorations up more slowly than the kids would have liked. They've been, you know, on us, after us, about getting Christmas decorations up without their pleading. We might not have done it. The first thing we set up was our nativity scene. Maybe you set up a little nativity scene in your house. We got the very first thing we did, set up our nativity. All the kids were helping. A wise man's head got broken off in the process, but it's okay because we got the most important thing in that nativity there, Jesus, right in the middle, right at the center, right? All the kids wanted to put Jesus in his spot there, so we had four sets of hands picking him up, carrying over, placing him in the manger. And baby Jesus' spot, he has sort of a prime spot in the nativity scene, right? I've never seen a nativity display where Jesus is behind everybody or way off to the side, right? Just very obvious and simple that Jesus always gets the prime central spot. And there's a reason for that, because Jesus is central because of who he is. He is the center of everything. And while the world around us and even our own sinful hearts want to and tend to push him to the sidelines, this time of year, every time of year, but especially this time of year, it's appropriate for us to desire for our hearts and souls to be reoriented, to have Christ at the center of it all, remembering who he is, that because he is above all, he ought to be at the center of all. The hope and truth of Christmas is that there is something greater than this world to live for. The hope and truth of Christmas is that there is something greater than this life to live for, to make it worth living. That there is something above and beyond and better than this world to give life to life. And that's Jesus, who is the source of life and joy and peace and strength. And if we want to have any of those things, we need to have Jesus. We need to have him central. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was born and lived and died for us and was raised and now lives still at the right hand of God the Father. We often push Jesus to the sideline, but we want our hearts and souls to be reoriented towards him, seeing who he is above everything and making him at the center of everything because of who he is. And even in the Christian life, often this tends to be our struggle, right? We start with Jesus, right? And sometimes we think we need to move on to something better or more advanced to get to sort of have a sort of a deeper knowledge of God or a fuller experience of God. And without realizing it, we can sort of put Jesus on the shelf and fill up what we think he lacks with something else. And that, I think, was similar to the experience of the church that Paul is writing to in his letter to the Colossian church. There's a lot of debate and a lot more probably speculation as to what the particular situation there was. We don't really know for sure, but many people think, based on what Paul says in the letter, many people think that they were facing some pressure or temptation to find some deeper spiritual experience or fullness outside of and apart from Jesus. And Paul's response to them, I think we see the central part of his response to him here in verses 15 through 20 that we read, that many people think is a hymn, an early Christian liturgy or creed or hymn that Paul quotes here, and that's very possible, but it also could be a hymn that Paul himself wrote, or a hymn that Paul takes and adapts to fit to his specific purpose in writing to them. But it doesn't really matter. What we have here is Paul's response to them that really summarizes the main message of what he wants to say to them. And it includes some of the very most exalted language about Christ in the New Testament, certainly not unique. We read similar passages in other places that say, give similar exaltation to Christ, but extremely exalted, lofty language to show the supremacy of Jesus in and over all things. And right in the middle, almost in the middle there, in verse 18 at the end, it says, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. Paul is trying to show the absolute, unparalleled, unrivaled supremacy of Jesus. There's nothing above Jesus. There's no one greater than Jesus. There's nothing beyond Jesus. There's nothing outside of Jesus to be gained, but that Jesus is the beginning and the end and everything in between. He is what we need central in our hearts and souls and lives. He's preeminent, supreme, over all the first part of this hymn, over all of creation. The second part, over all redemption, new creation. That Jesus, we see, is the image of God in whom we have the fullest knowledge of God. That Jesus is the fullness of God in whom we have the fullest experience of God. And that Jesus is the way we find reconciliation and peace with God. We're going to sort of walk through these things for the remainder of our time this morning, we see in Paul's writing here that Jesus is supreme and central in all, over all creation. The Son, Christ, is called in verse 15 here, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. This phrase, maybe you are aware, it was sort of famously misunderstood by Arius, who developed Arianism. And Arius taught that Jesus, hearing that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, thought that meant that the Son of God was a created being, a superior created being, the first created being, but nevertheless a created being. And so, according to Arius, in his words, there was a time when the Son was not, when he did not exist. He was not co-eternal with God, and so he could neither be co-equal to God. He taught that the Son of God was of a similar nature to God, but not of the same divine nature as the Father. And in fact, it boiled down in the end to one letter in Greek. One letter, though, was a world of difference in maintaining the true Christian faith and the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and the identity of Jesus. But more to the point here, the supremacy of the Son of God. And this led, historically, this led to the formation of the Nicene Creed that we recite and proclaim here as a proclamation of our faith, in which we profess the full divine nature and eternal being of the Son of God, that he was begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom were all things were made, co-eternal with God, co-equal to God, fully God. And because this word firstborn over creation doesn't place him within creation as though he is the first in a sequence of what is created, but it places him over and above creation in a different category. It gives him preeminence over it. This word can mean preeminence in rank. And so it doesn't refer to his order within creation, but his position compared to it over, supreme over creation. And in the context of a king, the firstborn would be referred to as the one who would inherit that right to rule. Psalm 89 says of David, "I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." And so that title of firstborn gives a preeminence of rank over and above everything else. Being the firstborn meant being exalted. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the unrivaled, exalted king over everything. And it's clear from the context, what the rest of this hymn says about Jesus is that he can't be a part of creation. Verse 17, the Son is before all things. If he is before the creation of all things, then he himself is not included in that creation of all things, but existed prior to the creation of all things. We also read, in him all things hold together. Without his sustaining power and presence, the whole world would disintegrate and cease to exist because he is not a part of that creation, but he is the creator and the sustainer of that. He supplies the life and the existence with which the creation, this created world, needs to continue and exist and hold together. In verse 16, in him all things were created. And he continues, all things have been created through him and for him. All things were created in him, all things were created through him, all things were created for him. And so the Son of God stands at the very beginning of all creation and at the very end of all creation as the source of all creation and as the goal of all creation. He is supreme over all the creation. And so, if the creation wants to understand itself and find its proper place in God's world, it needs to know the one in whom, through whom, for whom it was created for. He's the ruler and creator of all. And if we want to understand this world, if we want to understand ourselves, if we want to be connected to the source of life in this world, if we want to find meaning for this life in this world, then we need to know the Son of God through whom and in whom and for whom all things were made. That's how we understand this creation. That's how we find our right place in this creation. That's how we find meaning and purpose as created beings, as we know the one through whom and for whom we were made it for. Because there's nothing higher than Christ to give our worship to give our lives to give our love to give our allegiance to. There's nothing more worthy than Christ to give our life, love, worship, and allegiance to. There's nothing better to seek and more satisfying to our souls than Jesus. All this world, whatever goodness we find in it, all of that derives from the source of that goodness. And so it can only ever be a dim reflection of his goodness. It can never exceed his goodness. There's nothing better than Christ in all this world to give us life and joy and satisfaction. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who is the image. We read in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. As the Apostle John similarly puts it, no one has ever seen God. But he goes on to say, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And this idea here of the Son being the image of the invisible God is the same idea that Jesus makes the invisible God visible to us. He is the image of God because in Christ, the nature and being of God, because he is fully God, co-equal with God, in Christ, the nature and being of God are fully and perfectly displayed and revealed. And Hebrews 1 says a very similar thing, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And this Son, the author of Hebrews says, is the way that God has now spoken to us in these last days. Christ, as the image of God, reveals, makes visible the invisible God so that we can see and know God by seeing and knowing Christ. And that's really what we remember at Christmas, right? It's when God's Son came to this earth, was born, and became a human being, lived, walked, talked, loved, all that we could see him. And because Jesus is God's Son, the image of the invisible God, when we see Jesus, we see God. And if we want to know what God is like, we just need to look at Jesus. And when we read about Jesus, when we see what he did, we're seeing what God does. When we see what he taught and said, we're seeing what God says. When we see how Jesus loved, we're seeing how God loves. When we look at Jesus, we're seeing God, the invisible God made visible through the image of God, the Son of God. If we want to know what God is like, then we need to know what Jesus was like. But more importantly, if we want to know God, then we need to know Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 19, Paul writes that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And certainly from all eternity, the Son of God had the fullness of God the Father dwelling in him. But this language, I believe, reflects a shift of the hymn from creation to recreation, to redemption. And I believe this is a reference to the incarnation. Not just the fullness of God the Father dwelling in God the Son for all eternity, but the fullness of God the Father dwelling in the Son when he appeared to us. When he was born and walked among us and was one of us, and in doing so, revealed the nature and character of God to us. This language of the fullness of God being pleased to dwell in him is reflective of Old Testament language, and in particular, Old Testament language that describes God's glory as filling and dwelling in the temple, the place where God lived, the place where people would experience then the fullness and glory of God. And now, Paul says, the place where we now experience the fullness and the glory of God is in the Son of God. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And in fact, later in Colossians 2:9, Paul makes it even more specific. And he says something similar, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That in Jesus, we see the fullness of God in bodily form. This statement of all the fullness of deity dwelling in him is focused on the Son of God's entrance into this world, born as a baby, taking on human flesh, taking a human nature to himself, and being both God and man in one person. The Apostle John puts it that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And with the birth of Jesus, when the eternal divine Son took on flesh, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, God has taken up residence and revealed himself not in a building as in the old covenant, but in a body. in a person, in the person of Jesus. Jesus now has replaced the temple, which is a theme we saw in the Gospel of Mark, right? That Jesus replaces the temple as the place on this earth where the fullness of God's presence and glory dwells and is experienced. And if, then, if we want to experience fullness, the fullness of God in our lives, then we need Jesus in our life, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again, it's thought, speculated, that the Christians Paul is writing to were told that they needed to look somewhere else to experience real, true, deeper spiritual fullness in their life. But Paul's response to that is, where else would you go? There is nowhere else to go. There's no one greater than him, and he lacks none of the fullness of God. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. All the fullness is kind of redundant, right? Fullness already expresses totality. All the fullness, to make sure that we know that there was nothing of the fullness of God lacking in Jesus, and there was none of the fullness of God that failed to be pleased to dwell in him. All of God's Spirit, Word, wisdom, glory, power, love, all of it was pleased to dwell in Christ. God did not leave any bit of the fullness of God out of his Son. And so there's nowhere else we need to look to find fullness and to experience fullness in our relationship with God. Nowhere else besides or beyond Jesus. So Paul then, talking about the incarnation, moves on then to redemption, the redemption that Jesus came to accomplish. And he does so by talking about reconciliation, because it's through Jesus' incarnation, taking on human flesh, that he could bring about our reconciliation to God by dying in our place. He, taking on human flesh to himself, could stand in the place of humanity before God and be our substitute. He, being God, could live the perfect life, having no sin of his own to pay for, but being able to pay for our debt, to live a perfect life and to take our sin upon himself and to pay that price. We read about this in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things were made through him and for him, but not all things live and function in harmony with the one they were made through and for, because sin has entered into this world and disrupted it. And Paul goes on to tell about Christ's purpose in coming to reconcile all things back to himself. And again, this all things is all things, right? Things, Paul explains, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so I want to make three quick points. This could probably be a whole other sermon maybe, but three quick points about how we understand this all things being reconciled to God through Jesus' blood. First, in this statement, we see the promise a future restoration and renewal. The broad type of reconciliation of all things that Paul is talking about here includes all things in this fallen world. Jesus shed his blood for human beings. We'll look at that in the next point, for sinners. But the outworking of his redeeming of human beings is far beyond that, and its scope extends to all things. And at Christmas, we sing Joy to the World. One of my favorite lines in that hymn is that he came to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. As far and deep and wide as sin has brought corruption into this world, and hostility into this world, and separation and curse So far has Jesus come to bring the blessings of his redemptive grace and restoration and renewal. This world is not how God made it to be. This world is not how it ought to be. But praise God that by his grace, it will be one day how it ought to be. God will restore and renew all things. We're going to talk about that more next week or at the Christmas Eve service, I guess. The second thing about this reconciliation of all things, making peace by his blood, the second thing we see is the present reality of reconciliation. We see the promise of future restoration, and we see the present offer of reconciliation. See, the broad lens of the gospel is that God is going to restore and renew this whole fallen, broken, sinful world. But the central heart of the gospel is that God, through Christ, is forgiving and redeeming sinners. The reconciliation of sinners who have been separated from God because of their sin. And over in the New Testament, when the New Testament boils down God's redeeming work to one central thing, that one central thing is the forgiveness of sins. And we see, we don't have to look far, right in the context here, verse 14. We didn't read this, but we read in verse 14, in the Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the summary, central, one thing to boil it down to point that the New Testament talks about when it talks about the gospel, God's working of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus came to shed his blood for lost sinners in order to bring them back to God. Through his blood and the forgiveness that it brings, Jesus provides for the reconciliation of sinners to God. He says this in the next part that we didn't read in the context. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, once you were alienated from God, separated from God. And he goes on, and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You see, hostility, enmity towards God is the problem. Separation is the result. Peace is the goal. And reconciliation is the means by which that goal is accomplished. Reconciliation is needed when two people are at odds with one another. When enmity, hostility has been introduced into what was once a peaceful relationship and peace gets disrupted. And Jesus came to reestablish that peace, and he did it through the shedding of his blood. You see, before Jesus comes into our life, we're not just a little misguided, but we're positively God's enemies, hostile to him. And Jesus' shedding of his blood to bring reconciliation does two things. It reconciles God to us. It satisfies God's right, just, and holy wrath for all the evil that we had ever done. It reconciles God to us so that we are no longer objects of his wrath, but children of his love. But also, it reconciles us to God. Because the shedding of Jesus' blood for us forgives us of our sins and removes that hostility that was ingrained in us because of sin, gives us new hearts, make us a new creation so that now we can love God and live to please him. Jesus brings peace between us and God when there was hostility through the shedding of his blood. At Christmas, we talk about peace, right? Peace on earth, right? And everybody who doesn't want peace, we will never have peace with ourselves or peace with one another until we have the most important kind of peace, peace with our Creator and Lord and Judge. Third, when this talks about all things being reconciled, I think we need to recognize that this does not mean that the Bible teaches universal salvation. The rest of Colossians, even, and the rest of the New Testament is clear that not all people, even though all things are reconciled to God, not all people experience that reconciliation in terms of glad, willing, joyful surrender. You know, Paul in Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And I believe he means every knee and every tongue. But I think we have to be honest with the teaching of the New Testament that while some knees will bow willingly and tongues will confess gladly with tears of joy for eternity that Jesus is Lord who has saved us, not all will experience that reconciliation in terms of glad surrender and willing hearts. Every knee will bow. The question for us is, will we bow willingly and gladly to the one who is Lord over all, source of life, sustainer of all things, or not? Jesus offers peace with God. We remember that in this sacrament, in the Lord's Supper. When we come to this table, this sacrament, we remember the cost that Jesus paid for our peace, the giving, laying down of his life, which we see in the bread, and the shedding of his blood, which we see in the cup. That was the cost of Jesus making that peace between us and God. Why would we not receive it? And when we come to this table, what we are doing is we are declaring that we are bending our knee to Lord Jesus and bowing our hearts to Jesus our Savior willingly and gladly, and we desire to do it every day for the rest of our lives and all of eternity because we have seen who he is, how great he is, and we want to make him central to our lives. We remember that just as he is Lord over all creation, he is Lord over new creation, redemption. We skipped some of the hymn. We couldn't talk about all this passage in one sermon, but in this hymn we read that Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the church. We, the church, are his body. And this image of him being the head of the body that is the church reminds us of two things, that he is our Lord, and he is Lord of the church. But also it reminds us that we are utterly, totally dependent upon him as the source of life and strength as his church. And we need to remain connected to him in a vital relationship of love if we want to receive that strength and life. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We could not give him the praise he is due, for he is great. And Father, I pray that you would help us to value and treasure him, to exalt him in our lives, to make him central in our faith and in our life, and our hope and our joy. I pray that we would remember that great price he paid for our peace, and I pray that we would live in peace with you, and that you would bless us with peace with one another, peace even with our own minds and hearts and souls. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.